3 days ago began a new year, 1982. At least that is if we go by Pope Gregory XIII's calendar. Actually, if you go by the Hebrew calendar, we would have began a new year 3 months ago. If we were going by the Chinese calendar, we wouldn't begin it until the 25th of this month. And if we were going by the old Roman calendar, it wouldn't start till March 1st. But since the English accepted Pope Gregory's calendar in 1752, as did her colonies, that's why we use January 1. Well, be that as it may, as a new year begins, whenever you begin it, people tend to have a sense of a fresh start. People, you know, they make New Year's resolutions, right? They say, all right, they were starting all over. I hear people all the time say, oh, this year is going to be different. It's going to be a different year than it was last year. I find people want to forget their problems and want to forget the failures and want to forget the troubles of last year and want to have a new beginning, to coin a much-used phrase these days. You know, we sing the song, should old acquaintance be forgot and never called to mind. There's that sense of wanting to, and it's a good and a healthy sense, of wanting to forget the things that lie behind and, as Paul says, press on to the things that lie ahead. Now, for those of us who know Christ, God has set a spiritual goal ahead of us. Paul, in fact, talks about it in the book of Philippians. It's a life of spiritual vitality and spiritual victory. He says it's a life in which we know Christ and the power of His resurrection. A life in which intimacy with Christ and release of His power in our lives is the mark. And we need to put behind us what happened in 1981. The successes are history. The failures are forgiven and erased. And friends, we cannot live a life based either on historical achievements or erased mistakes. 1982 is a clean slate upon which God wants us to trace the outline of spiritual victory and triumph. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. How can we have a year characterized by spiritual victory and spiritual triumph? What must be our mode of operating, our modus operandi, if you would, of 1982 if we're to achieve this? Well, I want to tell you the answer before we go through the message so you'll know where I'm heading. And that is that we will win in 1982 if we will allow ourselves to lose. We will win in 1982 if we will allow ourselves to lose. And I know that might not seem to make much sense at first, but it's one of those great paradoxes of the Scripture. Scripture's full of them. You know, the Scripture says, by giving, you get. Now, that doesn't make any sense. You tell people in your office that you give hundreds of dollars a month to the work of Christ because you know that by giving it away, God's going to give you more, and they will look at you as though you've lost your mind. Because to human logic, nobody gets by giving. But that's what God says. One of those other paradoxes is by being weak, we're strong. Well, now that doesn't make any human sense. Ah, but it makes all the biblical sense in the world. And this is just another one of those beautiful reversals of human logic that God teaches us in His Word. By losing, you win. You see, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So therefore, the way it would seem to you that we ought to do this is not the way we do it. And what seems to you a tiny bit strange is the way I like to do things, God says. So I want us to settle in and learn one of these paradoxes that the Word of God teaches us as the key to spiritual life and vitality in 1982. And to capture this principle in action, I want us to focus on one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the patriarch Jacob. God taught him this lesson very vividly, very effectively, and how grateful I am to God that God recorded that for us so that we might benefit by the lesson He taught Jacob. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Even though our scripture reading was from chapter 32, we don't want to start quite there. I'd like to have you turn to chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25, and that's where we'll begin this morning. Now, while you're turning, in case you're taking notes, and I want you to take notes. Again, I'll mention to you, we didn't put those brown note sheets in because we didn't think it would go with a red and white bulletin for the holidays. But take notes on the front of the bulletin, the back of the bulletin, the inside cover of your Bible. Take notes, okay? because if you're taking notes, it'll help solidify what God's teaching us this morning. If you're taking notes, our outline has 3 points. They're simply these. Number one, I want us to see Jacob's fleshly character. I want us to see what Jacob's character was like in the flesh. And what we will find is that his character was one of trusting in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own resources. That was Jacob's character, trusting in his own resources. Then, number two, I want us to focus on what God did with Jacob, how he dealt with him. And what we will find is that God defeated Jacob's self-reliance so that he could bless him. He defeated Jacob's self-reliance so that God could bless him. And then finally, I want us to make some application to our lives. Jacob's fleshly character, God's dealing with him, and then so what? What difference does it make to me? Now, the first thing I want us to see is Jacob's fleshly character, and I hope you'll identify as we go through this, because I would dare say that most of us will be able to really find Jacob a man after our own heart, if I may use that term. You know, I do. I was just praying this week as I was studying for this and saying, oh God, I see how much like Jacob I am. I hope you'll see how much like Jacob you are, because we all are. Jacob chapter 25, we have his birth recorded. Now, Jacob is what we would call today a scrapper. Guy was a scrapper. This was a guy who was a winner. He was a winner at all costs. Everything, it seemed like, went Jacob's way. And the reason for that is because he was such a schemer and he was such a conniver that he always got his fingers into it and made sure it went his way. They didn't go his way by mistake. Jacob was a conniver, a manipulator, a master manipulator. I want you to see that. That was his character. He was a master manipulator. In chapter 25, look with me at verse 21. And Isaac, who was Jacob's father, of course, entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. Now here was Jacob and Esau in the womb. She conceived twins. And Jacob was fighting before he was even born. That's the way this guy was. The word here means to jostle. He was jostling with his brother for position before the two of them were even out of the womb. And Rebekah got a little concerned. And she said in verse 22, if this be so, that is, if the Lord's blessing me, why am I this? Why is it my insides are being just flipped inside and out? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now that was God's promise. The elder son shall serve the younger son. Now that just didn't happen in Hebrew culture. That was a reversal. The elder son always had the preeminence, but God says it's not going to be that way. And then when they were born, verse 24, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. Looked like a tumbleweed. And they named him Esau, which means to be full of hair. Very appropriate name. And then the second child came out, verse 26, and his hand was holding the heel of his brother as they came out of the womb. Jacob was still fighting, even on the way out the womb, trying to get ahead of his brother. And they named him Jacob, in Hebrew Yaakov, which means to grab the heel of somebody and trip them up. That's what this word means. That's what he was named, the guy who grabs the heel and trips somebody up. Other translations of this word, this root means to attack, to take advantage of, to connive, to scheme, to be insidious. And so they named him the insidious one, the schemer, the conniver, the one who takes advantage of people, the guy who goes around tripping people up so that he gets the advantage. Now, not exactly the kind of name you'd want to go through life with, but the interesting thing was Jacob lived up to his name. You see that? That's what's interesting. Jacob fulfilled his name. I want you to look down in the same chapter, verse 29. And Jacob was making pottage. Literally, this was like lentil soup. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Esau had come in from hunting, and he was hungry. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same some of that red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore they called his name Edom. Edom means red. And so they called his name Red because he wanted some of that red stuff, that lentil soup. Now instead of Jacob saying, oh brother, how much I love and appreciate you, sure you can have some of my soup. Look what he does. Jacob saw that Esau was hungry, real hungry, hungry enough to be taken advantage of. And so he said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now the birthright in Hebrew culture was the right of the firstborn son to the role of preeminence after the death of the father. Not only preeminence in physical inheritance, that he got the bulk of the physical inheritance, but even preeminence in stature and in importance. And this belonged to the firstborn, in this case Esau. And it was a spiritual treasure in the Hebrew culture. And so what Jacob is asking Esau to do is sell it to him. And Esau was quick to do it. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die." Now, he wasn't going to die because he didn't have any food, but anyway. "And what profit shall this birthright be to me if I die?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And so Esau swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he ate and drank and rose up early and went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Now Esau shows here a total disdain of spiritual things. In fact, the scripture represents Esau as the culprit here. It was his mistake. Hebrews chapter 12 says that Esau was a godless person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau was an unspiritual man, an ungodly man, who was willing for something physical to trade something spiritual. And so we have to see here that Esau really was in the wrong. And some have even noted that Jacob, this was actually a credit to Jacob, that he was spiritually minded enough to even want this thing called the birthright. And perhaps his aspirations were built on the God's promise back in verse 23, where God said that the elder shall serve the younger, and that may have been in Jacob's mind as he said, "Well, indeed, if that's God's promise, then what I will do is I'll just, you know, buy the birthright. It really is going to belong to me anyway. God's going to make Esau serve me." You know, we may need to defend Jacob's purity of heart here. He may have only been trying to help God fulfill God's promise. And even though his motives may be commendable, we may have to allow him that latitude. I want you to see that his means of achieving his ends were fleshly. Do you see that? Maybe his motives were good, but his means of attaining his goals were fleshly. Instead of just trusting God to fulfill that promise that the elder would serve the younger, in God's way, in God's time, in God's strength, Jacob took it upon himself to help God out, to rely on his own resources, to scheme away the birthright of his brother. So even though his motives may have been pure, his means were carnal. You see that? Now it gets worse. In chapter 27, if you'll turn there with me. In chapter 27, now let's at least admit that taking the birthright was a legitimate transaction, right? Jacob offered to buy it, Esau offered to sell it, fine. It may have been scheming and it may have been fleshly, but at least it was ethical. Now in chapter 27, we're going to get down to where Jacob does something that's even unethical. In chapter 27, and I'll summarize most of this for you, here we have Isaac, the father, wanting to give the blessing to his children. Now this was something common in the Hebrew culture, where before dying, a father would bless his children. And this blessing was more than just wishful thinking, and it was more than just the outgrowth of years of prayer for your children. This was a prophetic utterance. The Spirit of God would work in that father to offer a prophetic announcement regarding the children. And then God would fulfill this blessing in the destiny of the children. That's why it was so important. And as the firstborn son, the most glorious blessing belonged to Esau. Now, you know the story, many of us. When Jacob overheard that Esau was going to be blessed, in fact, Isaac said, "Go on out in the field and kill a deer for me and fix some of that great venison that I love and bring it in so I can eat it. And as soon as I do that, I'll bless you." So Esau takes off to the field. Well, Jacob goes and gets apparently some frozen venison or whatever they did with it in those days. He fixes it up with his mom's conniving help. Puts a piece of animal hair around his neck. This guy Esau must have really been a hairy character. puts animal fur around his neck and animal fur on his hands, and then comes in with this venison. And his dad says, "Boy, you know, that venison smells great." And he said, "Come here a minute." And he comes over there and he feels his neck and he feels his hands. Remember what he says? He says, "Ah, this is the voice of Jacob, but this is the hair of Esau." And so he deceived his dad into thinking he was Esau, and then his dad gave him the blessing that was for Esau. And as soon as he got through blessing him, the scripture says, and he left, Esau pops in. Says, "I'm here to get my blessing, Dad." And Isaac says, "Oh, what's happened here? If you'll look with me," verse 33. "And Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me, and I've eaten of it, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed.' And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry, and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Isaac said, 'Thy brother came in with subtlety, with deception, and has taken away thy blessing." Again, Jacob demonstrates his character, doesn't he? Now again, we might say that he knew God had predicted that he would be the blessed one, not Esau. And maybe all he was trying to do is kind of ensure that that happened. But regardless of motive, again, perhaps being in the right place, we find Jacob taking it upon himself in his own cunning way to be lord of his own destiny. You know, maybe God had another way he was planning to work this out. Maybe God had a different way from Jacob's scheming away the birthright and stealing the blessing of his brother that he planned to work this out. Maybe another way that would be supernatural, that would have given more honor to Christ than doing it this way. But Jacob wasn't going to let God do it his way. Jacob was doing it Jacob's way. Esau was furious when he found out what Jacob had done. Look at verse 36 with me. And he said, now look at this. And he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? Didn't we give him the right name? We named him a supplanter. We named him a conniver. We named him a schemer. We named him a man who goes around taking advantage of people. Did we not name him correctly? Hasn't he just done that to me? Twice. Look." He says, "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now, behold, he has taken away my blessing." Verse 41. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob.'" Esau's pretty upset, friends. Pretty upset. Now we can summarize father. If you look in chapter 29, you'll find that Laban, his uncle, when he went to stay with him, Laban pulled a little of Jacob's own medicine on him. It's kind of funny as you read this. If you get into the story, you realize what happened here. The scripture says that the devices of a man will return upon his own head. Proverbs says that. And that's what happened. You remember, this is when old Laban slipped Leah in. Remember that? He thought he was marrying Rachel, and his uncle, his future father-in-law, tricked him. So he gets a little bit of his own medicine, but as Jacob was, he ended up on top again. He got back at his father-in-law, because in chapter 30 you'll find that he gives his father-in-law a fairly simple-sounding proposition of tending the sheep, and from that simple proposition, through scheming again, makes himself a rich man. You can read all about it. If you look in chapter 31 with me, you'll find everywhere Jacob went, he made enemies. Everywhere he went, people felt like he'd taken advantage of them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 31. "And Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's he has gotten all this glory.'" See, they knew he had schemed and connived and gotten rich off of Laban, and they weren't real happy about that, because what was Laban's was theirs. And so they were a little upset with him. Verse 2, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not towards him as it was before." Laban's countenance had changed, and he didn't speak on friendly terms to Jacob. So Jacob not only made his father-in-law mad, he made all his brother-in-laws mad. He's already made his brother mad. He's already got his dad upset. Why? Because the guy is a conniver. And everybody he's around, he takes advantage of to get ahead. Verse 7. He says in his defense in chapter 31 to his wife, he says, "And your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. And that was true. But you see, instead of just trusting God to avenge him and God to prosper him, Jacob had again leaned on the arm of his own flesh and had taken advantage of Laban himself. So let's summarize. What do we see about Jacob? Well, we see that Jacob was a man who knew God as his Savior. You can read chapter 28 and you'll see that. He knew God. He knew who God was. But Jacob had demonstrated to us here in these chapters that he's a wily, crafty, sly man in the flesh, determined to win at all costs, always trusting his own resources, always trusting his own cleverness. He was an unbroken, self-dependent, self-reliant man. God had protected him. God had provided for him. God had even promised great things for this man. But you know something I discovered in reading these chapters? I'd never discovered it before. Never once up to this point does it ever say anywhere in the Scripture that God had blessed him. The Bible never says God had blessed him. God had provided for him. God had protected him, but God had never blessed him. And the reason for that is because God cannot give fullness of blessing to men of fleshly self-sufficiency. He can protect them. He can even provide for them, but he cannot bless them. Now, the same is true for us today. If we know Christ as our Savior, just as Jacob did, God's committed to providing for us, friends. He's committed to protecting us, and he even predicts a great future for us. But God's fullest blessing can never be ours as long as we live the way Jacob was living. You see, Jacob had a heart for spiritual things. He really did. And many of us here do too. And Jacob had a desire to be blessed by God, and many of us here do as well. But as long as fleshly self-reliance was Jacob's way of life, God could not fulfill these deepest desires of his heart for the full blessing of God. And friends, our self-sufficiency may not manifest itself just the way Jacob's did in terms of being aggressive and scheming. Our self-sufficiency may manifest itself through self-righteousness, through self-pity, through pride, through arrogance. There's all sorts of ways it manifests itself. But whatever ways that may come out, the self-reliant believer will never enjoy the overflowing blessing of God. So that was our friend Jacob. Self-reliant, unbroken, self-dependent believer. And I hope if you're sitting here this morning, the Spirit of God is kind of tapping on your doors and saying, "Hey, friend, he's talking about you." Because I don't think there's one of us sitting here this morning who doesn't need to examine our lives and say, "Oh, I wonder if he's talking about me." Now, you may not even be a believer, and in that case, I'm definitely talking about you, because without being a believer, you can never enjoy the blessing of God. But most of us here are believers, and we need to be asking ourselves, am I living life the way he is, the way Jacob was? Am I depending more on myself or any on myself rather than all on the Lord? I want you to be asking yourself that question and asking the Spirit of God to cause the scales to fall off your heart and all the rationalizations you may have put up to justify how you live. Ask him to tear them down if they need to be torn down. Because what do we really want? Do we want our rationalizations, or do we want the blessing of God? Let's see what God did to Jacob. In chapter 32, we find that God and Jacob had a divine appointment. God had been preparing Jacob for this for a long time, friends. Jacob in chapter 32, let's get the context now, has left Laban and returned to Canaan. Now, he did this, if you don't have to turn back, but in chapter 31, I'll read it to you, in verse 3, "And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Now, Jacob knows Esau is there, but he gets up and goes anyway. Now, maybe the reason he got up and went is because Laban and all his sons are mad at him anyway, so he figures it's time to leave. And all that's part of the providence of God, you see. God commanded Jacob to head back for Canaan because he had a divine appointment for this man. So in chapter 32, we find them entering into the land of Canaan, but there's only one problem. And that's that Esau's still in Canaan. And the last time we saw Esau, he was a little upset, wasn't he? See, we left Esau. Esau was kind of bent out of shape with old Jacob. And he's had 20 years now to let this anger kind of seethe and this revenge take root. And so Jacob, true to form, knowing Esau's coming, sends to appease him. Look at verse 3, chapter 32. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. Verse 4, and he said, "Oh, Esau, thy servant Jacob says thus." Now, this has never been Jacob. Thy servant Jacob? He's stolen this man's blessing. He stole this man's birthright. This is not, you know, thy servant Jacob. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there till now. And I have many oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I might find grace in thy sight. This guy's scared, friends. This guy's worried. He doesn't really think this. This is not Jacob. Jacob's scared. He's worried about Esau. And if you look down in verse 13, you'll see that he sent him a gift. He sent him 200 she-goats, verse 14. And 20 he-goats, and 200 ewes, or small lambs, and 20 rams, and 30 milch camels with their colts, and 40 kine, and 10 bulls, and 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. Now, it was common custom in the ancient Near East to send gifts to people, but not this kind. I mean, this is a lot to send somebody. And what he's trying to do, friends, is buy Esau off. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to send him enough that Esau's not going to come kill him. It's just that simple. Nothing wrong with sending a gift, but this was more than that. This was, again, old Jacob trusting in everything he could figure out to provide for his own destiny. He's not willing to trust God alone. You don't see him going to the land and going, "Oh, God, I know Esau's mad with me. You change his heart, oh, God." No, boy. He's got it all worked out how he's going to get Esau. The only problem is it doesn't work. Look at verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We came to thy brother Esau, and he's coming to meet thee with 400 armed men." And so here we have the divine appointment. And what does Jacob do? Well, he splits his camp into two groups. So he says if they kill one group, the other group gets away. He's everything he can think of. He takes his wives and his children across the ford, so it'll take a little longer for Esau to get there because they'll all have to wade through the river. And then he sends them on a little bit farther. And finally, he settles down, it says, by himself. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. And he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. This word here, wrestle, means to get dirty from rolling on the ground. This was a real knock them down, drag them out that was going on here. These people rolling all over each other. Who was he wrestling with? Well, he'll tell you later he was wrestling with God. He says later. It says verse 30, I've seen God face to face. This is who he's wrestling with. You see, Jacob was no doubt dealing with God as he sat there fearing the dawn. A great struggle was going on in his heart between the all-sufficiency of God and the self-sufficiency of Jacob. And Jacob's fleshly pride and the God of the universe were in a fight to the death, friends. Now I want you to notice this important point. That God didn't just want Jacob to feel helpless in this one circumstance. Jacob felt helpless in this one circumstance. But God wanted more than that. God wanted to teach Jacob to feel helpless in every circumstance of life. He wanted to teach Jacob to recognize his absolute helplessness in every detail of life. And this is what the struggle's about. The struggle is not to get Jacob to admit he's helpless in front of Esau. He already admits that. The struggle is to break this man, to break him from this point on. And that's what the fight's about. And so this outward physical wrestling match that they're going through is only a symbol of what's going on the inside of Jacob. God and Jacob in a fight to the death for the lordship of Jacob's life. And this was a Herculean match. They fought all night long. Jacob must have been a strong opponent. All night long they fought, and when the dawn began to break, there still was no victor. Verse 25. The dawn was beginning to break, and when he, that is God, saw that he, God, prevailed not against him, Jacob, he, God, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I used to do wrestling when I was in high school. And if somebody touches your leg and throws your leg out of joint, you're through, friends. The legs are probably the most important part of wrestling. All the power comes from your legs. You throw one of your legs out of joint, the match is over. It's all through. You can't wrestle with your leg messed up. And so what does God do here after he struggled with him all night? Well, it's not that God couldn't have totally annihilated Jacob. He could have just thought about it. Jacob would have been wiped out like a bug. He didn't want to destroy Jacob. See, that wasn't the point. He wanted to get Jacob to surrender, and he couldn't do that. And how strong, I think, must have been this man's self-trust that he could struggle with God all night long. But thanks be to God, God wasn't about to be put off any longer. Jacob's time had come, and God was not going to be denied the victory. And so the Bible says he touched. This word in the Hebrew means to touch with harm. He touched Jacob's leg to do it harm, and all of a sudden he crippled him, and his leg was out of joint, and the fight was over. God won. And as the dawn breaks, and as his divine opponent goes to leave, Jacob hangs on until God blesses him. Look, verse 26. And he, that is God, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Isn't this beautiful? Here's Jacob. Can you see the lesson here? Jacob. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was crippled. His fleshly pride was defeated. His self-will was vanquished. And now he's ready to be blessed by God. You see that? Now he's ready. And now God's pleased to do it. God says to him, "What's your name?" And he says, "Supplanter, schemer, conniver, Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall no longer be called conniver, but Israel," which means either possibly a prince with God or one who has struggled with God. Either one. God changed his name, showing that he was changing his character. It was as though a whole new life had begun for Jacob, and indeed it had. Gone was the scheming, gone was the conniving, gone was the self-reliance. And from this point on, Jacob becomes a mighty man of dependence upon God. And he says in verse 28, God says, "For you have striven with God and men and prevailed." You say, "But Jacob didn't prevail, Jacob lost." Ah, but he did lose. He did prevail because he lost. In the losing, he won. By losing, he prevailed. By letting his self-will and his self-reliance be surrendered and defeated by the all-conquering lordship of Jesus Christ, he prevailed. Verse 29, God blessed him. First time the Bible ever says that about Jacob, God blessed him. Because now God was free to bless him. God loved him. And God had wanted to bless him before, but God's holiness and God's character wouldn't let him bless him. And then to prevent a reoccurrence of his old ways, you know what God did? God left him crippled. Jacob limped on his thigh for the rest of his life. You know why? Because God wanted to leave him a little memento of the struggle. God wanted to leave him a little reminder about relapse back into the old ways. God crippled his carnal strength to graphically remind him of the dangers of putting confidence in the arm of the flesh. Jacob limped the rest of his life. And yet by losing to the lordship of Christ, Jacob won the blessing of God. God not only blessed him here, but henceforth. When Esau came to meet him, God had changed Esau's heart. Esau grabbed him and hugged him and kissed him and welcomed him. Hey, that's amazing. But God was blessing the man. And in chapter 35, although I don't want you to turn there, the Bible says that God put the terror of Jacob on all people around and no one dared harm him. And in chapter 35, verse 9, it says that God blessed Jacob mightily. And on it goes, a fully surrendered child of God, now enjoying the surpassing blessing of God. And that's the lesson our friend Jacob learned. Friends, lest we think this is some fanciful piece of exegesis I just concocted up, let me give you some New Testament commentary on this same truth. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about his thorn in the flesh, that God had given him to keep him humble, he said this. He says in verse 9 of chapter 12, he said, "For my strength," God is speaking, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul responds, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell on me." Same truth. When I'm weak, in fact, he goes on in verse 10 to say, "Therefore I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Same truth. When I recognize my helplessness and cast myself on God, then I'm strong. It's when I think I'm strong that I'm weak, because then I'm depending on myself. And John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only as it abides in the vine, no more can you, unless you abide in me. For without me, you can do what?" You know the word, what? Nothing. Not some things. Nothing. And you see, when we think we can do something, that's when we end up really accomplishing nothing. And when we're sure there's really nothing in our flesh we can accomplish, my friends, that's when God can use us to accomplish something. That's what Jacob had to learn. And so what was God's dealing in Jacob's life? He had to break him. And I'm sure that it was an uncomfortable experience. But I'll guarantee you, had you asked Jacob years later, was he glad he wrestled with God that night and lost, he would have told you yes. Because God broke him, but by breaking him, God opened him up into vistas of blessing that he never knew existed. Now let's apply this, shall we? I'm not going to let you walk home until I kind of tie the knot on you a little bit. Absolute dependence on God is the key to absolute spiritual victory. Or to put it another way, if you will allow your fleshly self-reliance to lose to the conquering lordship of Jesus Christ, you will win beyond your wildest imagination. As we've already noted, there are many Christians just like Jacob. They know God. They want his blessing in their life. They really have a heart for spiritual things. But their self-dependence, their lack of full abandonment onto God alone to provide for them, stifles the blessing of God, stifles the power of God in their life. Now, they may not even consciously mean to do this. Many of the times we do this, we don't even mean to do it. But you know something? That doesn't change the eternal operating procedures of God. It doesn't matter whether you mean to do it or not. God has a way he intends to operate, and that's the only way he's going to operate, friends. And if we want his power, if we want his blessing, then we've got to learn to get in step with him. He's not going to get in step with us. God says throughout the scripture, God is opposed to the proud, that is, to those who depend on themselves. But God gives grace to the humble, that is, those who depend on him and him alone for all they need. So who's going to be Lord of your life in 1982, my fellow believer? You or Jesus Christ? Are you going to abdicate and give him sole rule in your life, or do you still want a co-regency with him? What are you going to depend on to get you a raise at work this year? The quality of your work, the finagling of your buddies and your cronies, or are you going to depend on your God alone? What are you going to depend on to raise your children this year to be godly men and women? Your devotions with them, your personal example, your words of exhortation, your corrective discipline? Or are you going to trust their heavenly Father to be at work in their lives and making them into what they need to be? What are you going to trust to make your spiritual ministry for Christ effective this year? Your hard work, your charismatic personality, your abilities and your talents, or the head of the body? You see, there's nothing wrong with doing a lot of these things, with having corrective discipline with our children, or getting involved in really working hard in our ministry, or doing a good job at work. But you see, the problem is when we begin to trust that stuff. That's a problem. And dear friends, God needs to break us in 1982, just like he broke Jacob. What he needs to do? We grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench his power by our self-will and our self-confidence and our self-trust. How much Christian work, I wonder, is done in the spirit of the flesh and the power of self, in which human energy and human wisdom is what provides the impetus and not the Spirit of God. How much do we really wait on God? How much do we really wait upon His power? And how much do we just rush off in the intent of just doing God's work for it? And our problem is we want to work it out partly. We're convinced we have this thing understood, and we'll call on God's help when we need it. Or we'll sugarcoat our efforts with calling on God to bless it, and it just won't work. God will not operate on that system. We must come before God utterly helpless, willing to let Him alone do all the work. We, like Peter, must learn to have our self-righteousness and our self-dependence and our resourcefulness broken, even as His was broken, by three crows of the rooster before God could fully use it. This is why there's no power in our lives, friends. Wonder why there's no power in there? It's because of this. This is why there's no power in the church. We're members of a sickly body, still in a wrestling match with Almighty God, and we haven't lost yet, and that's why we haven't won. We must bow humbly before God and confess our self-trust and confess our pride and ask Him to break us as He did Jacob and to bring us down in the dust before Him. God has to bring us low. He has to cause to come over us a sense of helplessness. We have to have the attitude that someone else must do it for us. That's the language of spiritual victory. It's when we sink down in total despair at our own weakness that the everlasting God reveals Himself in power and in majesty. That's when we see Him work. And you can thumb through the pages of the Bible one by one and watch what happens every time God's people got on their face and said, God, we can't do this. You look every time and compare as you go through every time what happened when God's people thought they had it all under control. Now, there's no need for us to fear God's breaking process, because you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that God knows just how to preserve our personhood, just how to preserve our self-esteem, while He smashes our self-will. We wouldn't know how to do that. We'd smash the whole thing, wouldn't we? But God knows just how to preserve us while He smashes our self-dependence. So you don't have to worry about abandoning yourself to God, friends. He won't hurt you. He'll bless you. But the way to blessing is the way down. It's the way to blessing. It's the way down. Not up, but down. One word of balance as I close. Does this mean I do nothing? Sit under a banana tree and wait for God to bring me down? No, not at all. We do all we can do, as God directs. It's just the difference is that I don't trust what I do. I trust God. You know, I still study for my messages. You might say, you do? Really? Well, I know it's hard to believe, but I do. I study a lot for them. And I work hard on them. But you know, when I come into the platform, into this pulpit on a Sunday morning, let's say I don't rely on my study or my outline or my speaking ability or any personal dynamic to communicate spiritual truth and change lives, that would be futile. I pray a prayer every Sunday before I come in here and during the week. Oh, God, I don't care how flowery this sermon is or how great it's put together, unless You energize it, it's not going to accomplish anything, God. You see, the difference is we work hard. God wants us to work hard, to work diligently, to do what He calls us to do, but He expects our trust to be in Him, not our diligent hard work. That's the difference. Lots of people put in diligent hard work and never accomplish anything for God because they trust it and not God. Andrew Murray, in his book Absolute Surrender, said he was talking to an ancient Scottish man, a very godly man. He said to him, what do you think the greatest need of the church is today? And the man, he said, very simply and determinedly said to him, absolute surrender to God is the one thing. J. Hudson Taylor said how few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. If we can judge God's word instead of being judged by it, if we can give God as much or as little as we like, then we are the Lord's, and He is the indebted one, to be grateful for our doled out compliance with His will. If, on the other hand, He is Lord, then let us treat Him as such. And D.L. Moody, as a very young Christian, once heard a British evangelist say, the world has never seen what God will do through one man fully surrendered to Him. D.L. Moody said to himself, I'm going to be that man. And God used this shoemaker with a third grade education to shake two continents for Jesus Christ. Friends, let God break you like He broke Jacob. so he can bless you like he blessed Jacob? Yield to him fully your health, your finances, your reputation, your children, your Christian service, your business, your home, everything you have. Abandon it to him. He won't hurt you. He wants to bless you. But he has to break us first. Don't just yield area by area. Give him all. Abandon it all to him. Into the everlasting arms. And then rest in his all-sustaining power. And trust him to do the work in you fully and completely. Have a little poem I'd like to close with. It's only four lines, but I want you to listen very carefully. Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. Isn't that beautiful? Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. May God himself cause McLean Bible Church to live this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit ourselves to you this morning, praying, Father, that the Spirit of God would grip our hearts and apply his word. Open our eyes to see, Lord, where we may be stepping across your power curve, even mistakenly, even unintentionally. Cause us, Lord, to see ourselves as we are, to see our self-dependence as it really is, and to repent of it, and to forsake it, and to learn what it means. So let the Spirit of God teach us what it means to rely totally on you. Oh, God, we can't do this. We don't even know how to start. But you know how to accomplish this in our lives if we're simply willing. So, Lord, do it in our hearts. Not just for our blessing, Father, but far more importantly, that Jesus Christ would get every ounce of honor and glory possible from our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.